If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 3, and we're going to consider together verses 25 and 26 of Acts chapter 3. We are continuing in our series in the book of Acts, and this morning, this is the third part of our series in Acts 3, the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. And we have seen already in verses 11 through 16, Peter's explanation. Then we have seen last week Peter's exhortation. And this morning, Peter's encouragement, the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. Peter says to that great crowd on that day, verse 25, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." May God bless the reading of Scripture, inspired Scripture to us. Let us pray together. Father, we seek your face as we come into your presence. We are mindful of our frailties and of our weaknesses. We are mindful of our sinfulness and that you are a holy God. We pray that we may see something this morning of your glory and of your holiness and what it may mean to each of us. Fill our hungry mouths, we pray, with the bread of life. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit of God who takes the word and implants it into our hearts. May he find good soil that will bring forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold in return. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. God has a plan. God has always had a plan. God's plan is eternal. God's purposes are eternal. He is working out his plan, and he is working out his purposes in time. God is not like you and me when we make plans. We often operate along the lines of contingency. I need to change my plan because this came up or that came up. Some unforeseen circumstance may have occurred, and so we change our plans and we adapt to new situations and to new information that may come our way. God never operates on contingency. He doesn't have to. He's God. And as God, he knows everything perfectly because he made everything. And God's plan is being worked out through time. Now, in God's plan, there is this whole problem of sin. And sin is not something that took God by surprise. When Adam committed sin in the garden, that didn't catch God by surprise because he knew all about that. And he had planned that sin would happen, and he also planned that a Redeemer would come. Now that doesn't make God the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. He cannot sin. He is God. Nevertheless, in his infinite wisdom, he has instituted a plan that allows fallen, sinful humanity to be redeemed. Why does God do that? One answer: for his glory. For his own glory. And God is glorified when he is glorified. And we are here this morning to glorify God, not to have our own glory or to display our own glory, but to glorify God. God has a plan. God's plan often is exposed to humanity through such things that we know as promises. God has made certain promises, and His promises will come about. And God also reveals His plan to us through the idea of blessing. And so God will bless. God promises and God blesses. Now when we come to Acts chapter 3, Simon Peter has a vast crowd of men before him. And he is speaking to them about Jesus as the Messiah. The Messiah that they've waited for so long. And he tells them, you are the ones who were guilty of killing the author of life. And that, no doubt, took them by surprise and shook them up a little bit. And then Peter, as we saw last week, Peter says, I know that you acted ignorantly. You didn't understand what you were doing. Because if you had known that it was the Lord of glory, you certainly wouldn't have killed him. You would have welcomed him. But that was not the case. They did not know and they did not welcome him. When the Apostle Paul speaks about the eternal plan of God, he says that the plan of God is revealed through the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 is according to God's divine or eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the fruition of the plan of God comes into reality and in effect through Jesus Christ. All of the purposes of God, if we can speak of many small parts under one large part, are realized, his eternal purpose, in the preaching of the gospel in Christ. Now that should encourage you and it should encourage me. Because every time you share the gospel, every time you witness to somebody else, every time you take a stand for Christ, you are in effect saying that the gospel that God had purposed in eternity's past is now coming to fruition and being revealed or realized in the person of Christ. We are not outside the plan of God. We are not outside the purposes of God. God has a purpose. Now, I want you to notice when you look at verses 25 and verse 26, there is an intimate connection between these two verses and the whole of chapter 3. What is chapter 3 about? Well, it begins in verses 1 through 10 with that lame man at the beautiful gate who was healed by Simon, by Peter the apostle. He was healed. He was made completely well. And the amazement and the wonder of his healing is what drew all of these people, this great crowd, in verse 11, that gathered to find out what happened. How did this happen? And then Peter, of course, from verse 11 all the way down through verse 26, explains how the lame man was made well. And so verses 25 and verse 26 actually tie together everything that we see preceding. And if you look at verse 25, you'll notice that Peter begins by saying, you are the sons of the prophets. And if you look at that little word you wonder, well, who's he referring to when he says you? Well, if you go back to verse 17, notice he says brothers. And if you look at verse 12, he says, men of Israel. So the you of verse 25 is connected with verse 12, men of Israel, and with verse 17, with brothers. And so Peter is speaking to the same crowd, these same people, and when he says you, he's referring to the crowd that is before him, and that's connected for us by the brothers and the men of Israel that we find in the passage. Now, will you notice that he says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. And now look at verse 26. God, having raised up his servant. In verse 13, he has glorified his servant. And in verse 26, he has raised up his servant. So what do you find in this passage? Peter begins with God, verse 13, and Peter ends with God, verse 26. And I would suggest to you that's a good tool in witnessing. You begin with God and you end with God. There is too much today in evangelical Christianity that begins with man. Let it be not so any longer. Begin with God and end with God. It's a great way to preach. It's a great way to not go off track. To stick with God. And anything that comes in between, you know you'll end with God Himself. Now notice what Peter says. He says, you are the sons of the prophets. Now we know from verse 22 through verse 24 that Peter's been talking about the prophets. He said, you know, Moses was a prophet. In fact, Moses said God one day in Deuteronomy chapter 18 was going to raise up a prophet like me, Moses said, back in verse 22. So a prophet was going to come in the future, Moses said, who would be like me from among your brothers, from among Israel. And so we are told in verses 22 through verse 24 that a prophet was going to come. We believe that the prophet that was to come is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ who came in the first century. And more than that, these people are encouraged to listen to that prophet. They did not listen to him, did they? They rejected him. But this prophet, if you don't listen to him, verse 23, the soul that does not listen shall be destroyed. So verse 25, you are the sons of the prophet, makes a connection back to verses 22, 23, and 24, where Peter talks about Moses and the prophet that was to come. So verse 25 is not something that we just take out of context and we just say, well, that stands alone. No, it is tied in with Peter's preaching. Now, I'm amazed when I read about Peter's preaching. I mean, here's a man whose sermons are getting longer all the time because he's studying, because he's reading, because he's going back to his Old Testament. And in fact, right here, he's going to give us a quote from way back in Genesis about Abraham. So Peter is applying himself to the Word in Acts chapter 3. By the time you get way down to Acts chapter 10, the man is in full flow. He knows what he's talking about. He's learnt his stuff and he's able to speak it clearly and he's able to speak it with power and with conviction. He's learnt and he's learning. And you know, sometimes when you want to learn to witness, you have to learn to witness by learning to witness. You've got to go through the experience. And sometimes we're afraid to go through that. Well, Peter, it seems, jumped straight in. Why? Because he had the Spirit of God in him. And now he was not afraid to speak for Christ. What does it mean when it says you are the sons of the prophets? It does not mean a professional body of prophets or a school of prophets. That is not what Peter is referring to. He is not going back and he is not saying, you are the sons of the prophets. In other words, there is not a professional body, there's not a school, there's not a group. That's not what Peter's saying. He's not talking about a professional school of prophets when he says, you are the sons of the prophets. Now, we know in the Old Testament, in Samuel's day, the Bible speaks about a group of prophets. And literally, in the Hebrew, the group of prophets means the sons of the prophets. And we know about Elisha. Elisha interacted with this body called the sons of the prophets. So in the Old Testament, there did exist a professional theological school, if you like, called the sons of the prophets. That is not what Peter is referring to. He's not referring to the body of prophets that have existed, the school that has was in existence in the Old Testament. That's not what Peter means. He's not referring back to Samuel. He's not referring back to Elisha. Instead, he is referring in the context to this idea. You are the heirs of all of the promises that God made through the prophets. You have received through the prophets the promises of God. Now that makes sense in the context. You are the sons of the prophet. In other words, everything that God has said in the Old Testament has come to you and the promises have come to you so that you can believe them and receive them. You are the sons of the prophets in the sense that you are the legitimate heirs of those promises. Now, Peter's going to go on to say in verse 26 that this message that he was preaching or that had been preached to them came to them first. They got it first. Israel, the Jews, these brothers, these you are the sons of the prophet, this great crowd before him. He says it's revealed to you first. It came to you first. You are the heirs of the prophet, of the promises. Now, what does it mean to Israel? As Peter is preaching to them, what does he mean? Well, I'll tell you what he means. He means simply that Israel shares in the promises of God. Has God ever failed to keep a promise that he made? I don't know of one. God has never failed to keep a promise. Every time God utters a promise, it's true, and it will happen, and it will come to fruition. Joshua could say near the end of his life, of all of the good word that God has promised to us, it's come to pass. Not one word, Joshua could say, has failed. Joshua 21. We know as Christians, don't we, that all of the promises in Christ to us are true. And every promise in Christ is yes and amen. There's no no to the promises of God in Christ. Every promise that God has made that are in Christ are yes and amen. They will happen. What God has promised will come to pass. And the promises of God are linked to the plan of God. God's plan, we could say, is grounded, or God's promises are grounded in His plan. And the purposes of God and the plan of God are connected with His promises. What God promises will take place, will happen. God is not surprised should there be any contingency that we might think there is. His promises are yes in Christ, always and for eternity. I want to suggest to you this morning, because this is what Peter says, that the promises of God are grounded in the covenants that God makes with people. In verse 25, Peter's going to talk about a covenant that God made with your fathers, and then he mentions Abraham. And we believe that this covenant is the Abrahamic covenant that Peter is referring to. And I'm going to get to that in a moment. So the first thing Israel does is that they share in the promises of God. But the second thing is they enjoy the blessing of God. Not only do they share in the promises of God, which are in the plan of God, but they enjoy the blessings of God. You know, blessing and promises are connected with covenants in the Bible. The covenant idea is central in Scripture. It doesn't take you very long before you're in Genesis that you start reading about a covenant. God making covenants. What is a covenant? How can we define what a covenant is? A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed agreement between God and man that has certain stipulations attached to it, that promises reward upon the obedience of those conditions. And you say, whoa, where do you get that from? Well, every time you read a covenant in the Bible, you will find that there are two parties. There's God and whoever else He's making the covenant with. And within that framework of a covenant, there is the idea of condition. You got to do this or that. And if you don't do that, then I promise that that's going to happen. If you do that or are obedient to it, then that will happen. In other words, it's just like Deuteronomy chapter 28, the promises and the blessings, the curses. If you are obedient, you'll enjoy the blessing of God. If you're disobedient, you'll enjoy the curses of God. And so when God speaks to humanity, He speaks to us in the idea of a covenant. He speaks to us in the idea of a relationship. Now, I believe that in the Garden of Eden, that's exactly what God did with Adam. Now, He doesn't talk about a covenant with Adam, except in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, where Hosea the prophet says to Israel, the nation, like Adam, you have transgressed the covenant. Like Adam. Now, what happened in the garden with Adam? Well, God said to Adam, I'm God, you're Adam, I made you, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Can it get any clearer? More than that, if you do eat, you die. Those are the conditions. So if you want to live, Adam, stay away from the tree. Adam failed. He died spiritually. And physical death, of course, is a result of spiritual death. So there was a covenant kind of idea or relationship between God and Adam. But now I want you to go with me this morning. Go back to Genesis chapter 9, because it's so important that we understand this in the context of Acts chapter 3. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. And look in your Bible at Genesis chapter 9. And I want you to consider verse 9. This is God and Noah. And it's after the flood. Noah's been in that boat for a long time. He's tired of being on the ship, I suppose. Now they're out and about, and look what verse 9 says. Behold, this is God. Verse 9, Genesis 9. I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, the beast of the earth, with you as many as came out of the ark, for every beast of the earth. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So what does God say? God says to Noah, listen, I'm making a covenant with you, with all the birds of the field, with all the beasts of the earth, with every living creature, I'm making a covenant, Noah, you and your offspring. And look at verse 13. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Look at verse 16. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. Isn't a rainbow wonderful? You know, we often driving along after a rainstorm and you see that rainbow. Sometimes you see a double rainbow. Isn't that great? What should we be thinking when we see the rainbow? God said, I make an everlasting covenant. I will never flood the earth again. We're not supposed to look at that thing and say, beautiful colors today. Rather, it's supposed to remind us of the everlasting covenant that God made with Noah and all flesh. Now, let me ask you, do you think that rainbows are going to cease as long as we're on the planet? I don't think so. The clouds are always going to be around. There'll always be rainbows. God says, I set my bow, my rainbow in the clouds to remind you of what? Of the covenant that I have with you. Now turn to Genesis chapter 12. And look at verse 2. Genesis chapter 12. Now this is with Abraham. Genesis 12 verse 2. God says to Abraham, and I want you to notice what God says. By the way, Abraham says nothing. Did you notice Noah said nothing? He didn't have a choice. God said, I will, I will. Now notice what God says to Abraham. Verse 2, Genesis 12. I will make of you a great nation. Now he's got no kids, eh? Time's running out. He and Sarah are getting old. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Notice this verse, or this phrase, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, or to Abram, to your offspring I will give this land. To your offspring. Now go to chapter 15 and verse 5. Genesis 15 verse 5. Still God and Abraham. And God says to Abraham, verse 5, and he brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Look at verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. Now look at chapter 17 and verse 4. Chapter 17 and verse 4. Same thing, God and Abraham. Behold, my covenant is with you, Abraham, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Those are great promises to the patriarch Abraham. Do you think God would fail to bring about such an awesome blessing upon Abraham? Has he failed? No. What he said he would do to Abraham is exactly what God has done. And by the way, if you look at verse 19 of chapter 17, it passes on to Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Turn to Genesis 22 and look at verse 18. Verse 18, Genesis 22, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. That, by the way, is the very verse that Peter sucks out of the Old Testament in Acts chapter 3. And in you, and in your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's what Peter quotes in Acts chapter 3. Now, I want to show you another covenant. Go to Numbers chapter 25. This is a very little covenant that is made with one individual. That is a remarkable covenant that we often just gloss over when we talk about God's relationship with His people. But look at Numbers chapter 25 and verse 7. Now, Numbers 25 presents a problem because Israel has joined with Moab in Shittim, in that place where Balaam, remember Balaam came to curse Israel. Well, they have joined with the woman, the Moabites, and they are committing sin against God. And the plague of God is going out among them, destroying them. Verse 7. When Phinehas, we'll be back up to verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel, here's a man, came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping. Why were they weeping? Because they were under the judgment of God. The plague was going out. While they were weeping in the entrance of the tent. Now look at verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand. Now go down to verse 12. Now what happened is Phinehas followed the man and the woman into their tent, and he took that spear and he pushed it right through the man and through the woman and killed them both. That's why he got up. Now, if I see any of you get up in the congregation with a spear in your hand, I'll know there's trouble. But that's what he did. Now, look at verse 12. Therefore, this is God saying now about Phinehas, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. A perpetual priesthood. Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, zealous for God and the holiness of God. So God said, you know, Phinehas, I'm making a covenant with you. It's a priestly covenant. It's a perpetual covenant to you and your boys on down the line. Perpetual. Now go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 9. And this is David, between David and the Lord. So we've seen Noah, We've seen Abraham, we've seen Phinehas, or a priestly covenant. Now look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Isn't that a wonderful thing to have God say, I'll make for you a great name? Look at verse 11, the end of verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You want to know how David thought about that? Go to chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. What did David think about these statements that God was making with him? These are the last words of David, by the way. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5. David says this, for does not my house stand so with God? He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. What kind of covenant did God made with David? An everlasting covenant. Now, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, and then we'll get back to Acts chapter 3. Finally. But it's so important that we get a handle of these covenants that are made. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. By the way, that little phrase, declares the Lord, occurs four times in verses 31 through 34, and it's very significant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Look at verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, and no longer shall anyone teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now I want to show you a very important thing with the new covenant. When you look at verse 34, right at the end, you'll see that little word, for I will forgive their iniquity. Why does he say for? Well, you've got to go back up to find out why he makes that statement. And if you look at the middle of verse 34, where it says, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, you've got to go back up in the passage to find out why he says it. Now get this. I will forgive your sins, and I will remember your sins and iniquities no more. There has to be forgiveness of sins before you can know the Lord. So when you go back up, I will forgive their sins. You go back up one phrase, know me, they shall all know me. So you can only know God if you've experienced the forgiveness of your sins. But now go back up from knowing the Lord. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we go forgiveness of sins, knowledge of God, communion with God. You get the picture? Here's the new covenant. I'll forgive you. You'll know me, and we will have communion together. That's the new covenant. Now, when does the new covenant end? Never ends. It never ends. Now look at verse 30, chapter 32 and verse 38, and then we'll go back to Acts. Chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verse 38. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now he's just echoing the same things from chapter 31. And I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their good and the good of their children after them. Verse 40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn away from me. So here's God saying that the new covenant is an everlasting covenant. Now, what's the one big idea that you get from all those covenants? They're everlasting. Now, someone's going to say, but Russ, haven't you forgotten one major important covenant in the Bible? The Mosaic covenant. Well, I didn't forget about that. But it's not everlasting. The law of God in the sense of a covenant relationship is not everlasting. When the new covenant comes, I will put my law in their hearts and I'll engrave it as if it were with my own finger, God would say, on the human heart. Not hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh. Soft hearts that receive my word. An everlasting covenant. So that's why I didn't say anything. Otherwise, we'd be here all day looking at the Mosaic covenant. We have celebrated communion this morning. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, this cup is what? The new covenant in my blood. In other words, the new covenant is inaugurated when Jesus dies. His death brings in the new covenant relationship between God and people. So the relationship with God, our relationship with God, is connected with this new covenant. Now, what's Peter saying? Let's get back to Acts 3. What is Peter saying here? He says, listen, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham. Now, we could say it like this. You are the sons of the covenant and you are the sons of the prophets and you are the sons of the covenant that God made with your fathers. Who are the fathers? Well, he mentions one of them, Abraham. The covenant started with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. We saw that, Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22. God made a covenant with Abraham, but God also made a covenant with Isaac and with Jacob. And that's why you get the phrase in the Bible, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of this covenant relationship that exists between God and those three individuals. It began with Abraham, and it was the promise of a land to Abraham, the promise that his descendants, his offspring would get the land, nations would be blessed in Abraham, kings would come forth from him, all of his descendants would be blessed. If you curse Israel, God says, I'll curse you as well. Abraham, you're the man. I make my covenant with you, an everlasting covenant. And so when Peter says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, these Israelites, these Jews on that day, in Acts chapter 3, they would immediately make the connection. Hey, the benefits are ours. We know about Abraham. The land is ours. We're back here. By the way, Israel's back in the land. The land is part of the Abrahamic covenant, and so they are enjoying that blessing from God at the moment. These men, as they listened to Peter, would make the connection between the sons of the prophets, heirs of the promises, and of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The blessings that God promised to Abraham are ours. So you can see when in just that little phrase, sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham that to these people it would speak to them about all of the promises of God and all of the blessings of God that would come upon them. And they would appreciate that and they would make the connection. Now what does Peter say about the covenant that God made with them? Well, look what he says, saying to Abraham, and here's what he takes from Genesis chapter 22, remember? And in your offspring shall all the families, back in Genesis it was all the nations, all the families, the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, if you were sharp theologically as a Jew, and I'm not saying you're not sharp, by the way, I'm referring back to these Jews in Acts 3. If they were sharp theologically, what would nag at the back of their minds when Peter said that? Firstly, when he says, and in your offspring, they would say, aha, that's us. We're the descendants of Abraham. Your offspring. That's what God said to Abraham. We are his offspring. But in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And they would think about all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth as the Gentiles. Oh, no, we don't want to talk about the Gentiles. And we're the people of God, not the Gentiles. But that's not what that phrase means. That phrase, when it says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, is a reference to the Gentile nations of the world. Now, there's only one Israel, one little small nation Israel. They're the apple of God's eye. But there's all the rest of the world made up of other nations. All of the blessing that will come upon all the families of the earth come through Israel, through Abraham's covenant with God. Now, I don't know that they made that connection on that day. I doubt very much they make that connection. I doubt that they said, well, hang on, that means the Gentiles are sharers with us. I don't think they made that connection. They weren't interested. Your offspring. That's what they made the connection with. But is Peter saying to them, is he opening the door a little bit for the Gentiles? Well, I'm not so sure about that either, because only in Acts chapter 10 does Peter really grasp that the Gentiles are to be brought in to a covenant relationship with God, the new covenant experience. He only makes that connection in Acts chapter 10. So at this point, not even Peter, I would say, makes the connection that he's referring to the Gentiles here. Now, I don't know if we should read too much into the passage and say, well, Peter, you are talking about the Gentiles being blessed. Well, he is. But I'm not so sure he knew that he meant that, or that's what he was saying. But whatever it is, blessing is going to come upon the families of the earth. What blessing? It has to be, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant in one sense. In your offspring shall all the families, nations of the earth be blessed. So the blessing comes to the Gentiles because of Abraham. But there's a little problem. And I want you to now go to Galatians chapter 3. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Because this is what Paul says about this very phrase that Peter uses. Now, Paul's saying this many years after Peter has spoken in Acts chapter 3. So we can't read back from Paul in Galatians 3 back to Acts chapter 3. We can't do that. But look what Paul says. Galatians 3 verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You remember that from Genesis? Verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith. Now listen very carefully. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Could we say the offspring of Abraham? We could, the descendants of Abraham. So those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There is some powerful statements by Paul in Galatians 3. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, when God said back in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, that Abraham, I will bless you and your offspring, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When God said that, it was the gospel. It was the gospel. Back in Genesis, to Abraham. And the Scripture, notice what verse 8 says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, so that the Gentiles would be blessed, would believe, would enter into a relationship with God. How do you enter into a relationship with God? You receive the gospel. You believe the gospel, the good news. But look at verse 16, Galatians 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now Paul's getting very deep here. He says, it does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, Paul says, but referring to one, and to your offspring. And look what he says, who is Christ? Now go back to Abraham. And in you and your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And if Paul says the gospel was preached back in Abraham's day, what is it saying? Through Christ. Through Christ, your offspring, singular, your seed. Now we know Abraham had Isaac, Jacob, and then all of the 12 sons, and on down through. But Paul says, that's not what the Scripture means. the scripture says here that this blessing that is coming to us comes through your offspring, Abraham. And Paul says, the offspring is Christ. Now look at verse 29 of Galatians 3. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Now notice this word, these words. Heirs according to promise. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, you are heirs with Abraham, according to the promise. In other words, someone who has faith, someone who believes, is like Abraham. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. What happens when you believe? The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to your account. The gospel was preached to Abraham, in you, Abraham, to your offspring, and through your offspring, who is Christ, shall all the Gentiles be blessed. Now think about that. Here you are. Are you all Gentiles this morning? Are there any Jews among us? If there are, praise God that you're here too. We share with you. I think we're all Gentiles. It's a promise of God that will bring it about. This is not a haphazard, contingent kind of idea in the mind of God. Back when he said to Abraham, he had you in mind. The gospel shall be preached. And in Christ shall the Gentiles come to believe. Now we know not all Israel believes. Romans 11 clarifies that there's a remnant who believe. We know not all Gentiles believe. He's talking about those who are of faith, the same faith that Abraham had. So the true sons of Abraham are not just physical descendants of Abraham who inherit the land. Ah, it's not what the scripture is saying. The true sons of Abraham are Christians, Jew or Gentile, who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've explained that a long time. I'm going to close with verse 26. God sent, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. In other words, you got to hear the gospel first, you Jews. Right here in Acts chapter 3. He sent Jesus to you first. Why did he do that? To bless you. Isn't that the idea of the covenant? I'll bless you, Abraham. And then he says, by turning every one of you from your wickedness. What does it mean when it says God raised up his servant? Well, that may be a reference to the resurrection of Jesus, but it may be a reference to the mission of why he came. God raised him up for the very purpose of sending him to you first, so that you would believe. You have the opportunity, Peter is saying, to these Jews in the first century to believe. Christ came to you first. What will you do? What will you do? Will you receive him? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says this. Since we have these promises, we don't have the time to look at it. I wish we had the time. Because in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, it speaks about the new covenant. And when Paul says, since we have these promises, he's referring back to chapter 6 to the new covenant promises. And so he says to the Corinthians, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What does Paul mean? Cleanse your physical body from sin. Don't let your body be used as a vehicle for sin. Cleanse your spiritual body. Make sure that you're right with God, that you're in tune with God. Cleanse yourself from everything that defiles you. Cleanse your physical, material body. Cleanse your spiritual body. Why? So that we may enjoy the promises, bringing to completion holiness of life. You see, God's promise of blessing and God's promises are designed that you respond by doing your own thing? No. Cleanse yourselves. Cleanse yourselves. Be a holy people, is what he's saying. Be a holy people. Sometimes we love our sins too much. We shouldn't love sin at all, should we? The story is told of a woman who was out in the river long ago with her little child. And she said to her child, "Look, I want to go and play down there. Okay, but be careful." And after a while, she did not hear the child. And when she went over to where the child was there, she found the body of the child, and there was a wolf running away. And in her sorrow, she gathered the child in her arms and mourned for what had happened. How she hated that wolf. How much do you hate your sin? Cleanse yourselves from every defilement. Enjoy the blessing of God, the promises of God that God has spoken to us. These people will go on to believe. Do you believe the promises of God? Have you received the blessing that comes through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word which you've given to us. Thank you, Lord. And now, make these things true to us, Lord. We thank you that we are in a covenant relationship with you, and that right throughout Scripture you have dealt with man on the basis of covenant. We thank you for the new covenant, that you will write your law on our hearts, because, oh Father, we cannot keep the law by ourselves. We thank you that we do not enter into a new life with Christ through keeping the law, but simply by believing, by receiving him who is the promise of the ages. And so we pray that the reality of our Lord Jesus may be our own, that we may know him, and whom to know is life everlasting. Thank you for the promises of your word. Teach us, we pray. Help us to go forth from this place and to tell others that God is interested in the nations of this world. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we sing in